Thank you, Davis. I will take this opportunity to extend our appreciation to this congregation for your hospitality. The logistical supply line is always there, and we're given great and wonderful provisions along the way, and we thank you for that. But most of all, we thank you for your positive volition to the Word of God. This evening, we will continue in our study of the doctrine of deposits, and in order to prepare for that, we will pause for a few moments of silent prayer, and that will afford you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the power of the Word and the opportunity to gather here in order to continue our pursuit of your truth. Our prayers the Holy Spirit would mentor us this evening, that we would be able to acquire knowledge that has been intended for us in this dispensation, and that through its application we might glorify our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I am going to do something this evening that I worked out late this afternoon. I was going at the end of our study to do a quick review of the deposits that we have been studying over the week. And my rationale is this. I'm going to do the review first. The rationale is, as we were going to do the review anyhow, so secondly, I think that will help those of you who, because of work schedules during the week, were not able to attend during the first two nights. And therefore, we can get you up to speed, complete our review, and go on with the final two deposits that we have yet to study this evening. I will go back all the way almost to the beginning and remind you of a few introductory comments regarding the Logos deposit. I would remind you also of John chapter 1, verses 1 and 14, which indicate to us that Jesus Christ is the personification of the Word of God. He is called in that passage the Word or Logos, and the Word of God is eternal. Jesus Christ and His undiminished deity is eternal. And when He entered the human sphere in the incarnation, He was representative of that eternal thought. Logos means Word, that which is communicated, these ideas of divine thought, and Jesus Christ represents all of these concepts. So it is God's desire to transfer the content of His perfect, logical, and reasonable thought to any member of the human race who desires to know it. Jesus Christ in His deity is the eternal Logos. His personality is the very essence of divine truth. In the incarnation, He became the living Word. That is, in His true humanity, He was able to convey in word and deed the content of His eternal thought. And He did that, of course, to the human race. And man, although flawed by sin, has his flaw removed through faith alone in Christ alone. And although he may never reach perfection in this life, he can submit to the pattern which Christ demonstrated in the incarnation and then preserved in Scripture, which we would call the written Logos. Now, whenever a believer maximizes his efforts to capture the thinking of the eternal Logos, he attains spiritual maturity, which is the condition for conveyance of rewards and blessings in both time and in eternity. And in order for us to acquire knowledge of the eternal Logos, 8 transfer deposits must take place. Now, I've been telling you 7, but I've added an 8th one because of conversations I've had with some of you in the congregation. In fact, a meeting was held this afternoon regarding East Ridge Bible Church's prep school, and knowing that meeting was coming up last night, this morning I got up and developed this rather brief transfer deposit that we will note later on this evening. I want now to move into the review. There are 7 of these transfer deposits that we have noted in our first 4 lessons. We have the 7th one to go this evening, and then the addendum that I just mentioned. Now, the first one is called the conception. It is the miraculous deposit into the virgin cash. Now there's your definition of terms. Paratheke, property entrusted to another for safekeeping. That's the word for deposit. And kasa is a repository in which valuables are deposited, or a cache. And there's the definition of terms. The first transfer deposit is the conception, a miraculous deposit into a virgin cache. Our documentary verse is Matthew 1:20 for the miraculous deposit. The angel of the Lord appeared to him, that's Joseph, in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And that which has been conceived, that is the miraculous deposit, and in her, meaning Mary, that is the virgin cache. In order for the deity of Christ to have a perfect and sinful human body by which to function during the incarnation, that body must not be conceived through the agency of a human male. It therefore required a miracle of the Holy Spirit, where He created a perfect male sperm, 23 chromosomes, and then united it in a miraculous way with Mary's ovum, thus creating a perfect zygote. And we might call this deposit the miraculous insemination. You may be assured, however, as we noted the other evening, it is not a miraculous conception. That is a false doctrine. It is a heresy developed in 431 A.D. at the Council of Ephesus, but it did not become official in any meaningful way until December of 1854, when Pope Pius IX decreed in a papal bull that the doctrine was revealed to him by God. That is a heresy. It is an attempt to explain the absence of a sinful nature in the Lord's human body, and therefore they dreamed up the idea that Mary somehow was sinless. She was not. She had a sinful nature. The details of how she was able to produce a perfect ovum is discussed in The Origin of Human Life by R.B. Thieme, Jr., and I'll leave that to your own personal research. It is far too detailed for us to go into here, and it really is not our subject. The virgin cache, again, is Mary. We see also in Luke 1, verses 34 and 35, this concept. It says there in Luke 1:34, Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" He's told her, "You are going to have the Christ child." And Gabriel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God." Thus Mary was chosen to incubate the biological life of the coming Messiah, His biological life, nothing more, nothing less. And it was not because she was perfect, but it was because of her genetics. Why was Mary chosen? It was because of genetics. Romans 1:3, Jesus Christ was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. So there are six qualifications that Mary had that enabled her to be a candidate to incubate the biological life of the Messiah. I haven't given these to you in the past, but I jotted them down and will quickly pass them along to you. And you will note that the candidates that could have been chosen are narrowed with each one of these. First of all, there had to be an available virgin in the fullness of time. In other words, in human history, when it came time for the biological life of the Messiah to enter human history, there had to be an available virgin. So that narrowed the field right there. Secondly, that virgin had to be a Jew, narrowing the field once again. Thirdly, that Jewish virgin had to be from the tribe of Judah. The field is narrowed again. And that Jewish virgin from the tribe of Judah, number four, had to be from the house of David. You can note this for Mary in Luke chapter 3's genealogy, and you can see it for Joseph in Matthew chapter 1's genealogy. Further, there's a fifth qualification. She, this Jewish virgin from the tribe of Judah, house of David, had to be betrothed, but not yet married, to a man who also was a Jew from the tribe of Judah, house of David. This has narrowed it down to a very, very narrow few. And finally, they had to be from Bethlehem. And therefore, when the decree came for everyone to return to their hometown for the census, then Mary and Joseph returned to the hometown of Bethlehem for the counting, and that is where the virgin birth took place. So that gives you just a gist, and we studied that in a little bit of detail fairly recently in St. Louis. Now, the next transfer deposit is the delivery, and it is a night deposit into a cosmic cache. And there's the visual which you probably most have. The night deposit is noted in Luke 2, verses 7 and 8. Mary gave birth, there's the deposit, to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a trough, sometimes called a manger, because there was no vacancy for them in the inn. And in the same region there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And so the deposit of the biological life was a night deposit. The verb gave birth is the aorist active indicative of tiptoe and refers to the delivery of the fetus. And the act of delivery or parturition is the deposit of the Messiah's biological life into a cosmic cache, the devil's world. And so the cosmic cache is the receptacle. It is the container into which the biological life of the Messiah was imputed or deposited. So please note that the arrival of the Messiah's biological life occurred in the environment in which sin reigned. That's cosmos diabolicus. And the geographic location for the delivery was established by prophecy. You can see the fulfillment in Matthew 2, verse 6. The prophecy in Micah 5:2, which says, "And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, you are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." So we have the concept of a night deposit into a cosmic cache. The review now of the third transfer deposit, that is what we are calling the nativity, soul deposit into a biological cache. We now have to come up with true humanity. We now have to come up with human life. Biological life is not human life. God must select biological life by imputing a soul to it. Otherwise, there is no life. God is the origin of life, not man. God is the origin of life, not mama. God is the creator of soul life, and human life does not occur until that soul is imputed to biological life. Therefore, man and a woman can get together and create biological life, but they do not create human life. And in this case, we had a woman who had miraculously prepared for her the 23 male chromosomes, and when she gave birth, it was biological life, but biological life without a sinful nature. And so in order for the Messiah to become an authentic mediator between God and man, two things had to occur. First of all, soul life had to be created and then deposited into the biological cache of the infant Jesus. Now, it turned out I did bring an overhead, and I drew it for you the other day, regarding the human life of the Messiah and the creation of the hypostatic union. Here you see the fetus, which has mother dependency. It was a virgin pregnancy, and the mother was Mary, and the fetus was mother dependent. The fetus is biological life. Then at the virgin birth, we call that physical birth here, you wind up with a fetus coming out of the womb and becoming biological life. Now, we note the physical birth of the Messiah at Psalm 22:9. "You are he who did bring me forth out from the womb." So it says here that we move from mother dependence to God dependence. And when the umbilical cord is separated and selection occurs, then you move from mother dependence to biological dependence, to God dependence, and human life is formed. And so you see biological life right here. We note from Psalm 22:10, "Upon you I was cast out from the womb. You have been my God out from my mother's womb. And so when God created soul life and selected Jesus Christ for human life, that imputation was made, and soul life plus biological life equals human life. Job 33:4 says, the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Not mama, but the breath of the Almighty. And that is the creation of soul life imputed to biological life, resulting in human life. And then the next thing that occurred, which is very important, is the true humanity and the undiminished deity of the eternal Logos had to be inseparably united together forever. And that is the hypostatic union. Undiminished deity is inseparably united with human life, creating the hypostatic union, and that is where Jesus Christ was elected for operation reconciliation. And we've already noted Hebrews 10, verse 5, a body you have prepared for me. And that body was united with His undiminished deity. You have the hypostatic union. And throughout the incarnation, perfect righteousness saw perfect righteousness in the immaculate Christ. And therefore, righteousness demanded that justice supply logistically all of His needs for the entire incarnation. And among those logistical provisions were the prototype divine power system, which enabled Him to move through the entire incarnation and do so absolutely perfectly. And so here we see the incarnation, which lasted 33 years. X marks the virgin birth, and this arrow here indicates the ascension into heaven, completing that particular dispensation. And so there are two things that must occur in order for the Messiah to be an authentic mediator between God and man. Soul life imputed to biological life, that creates the Christ child and His true humanity. And secondly, to this true humanity, the undiminished deity of the eternal Logos had to be inseparably united forever, and that resulted in the hypostatic union, and that sent the age of Israel into suspension and initiated the incarnation, as we have just noted. Now, there was a biological cache for the imputation of soul life. When in Hebrews 10:5, our Lord says, a body you have prepared for me, He is referring to the biological cache which was deposited by Mary. Mary delivered a fetus, and it became an infant. And that infant had no human life. Soul life had to be imputed to it. And therefore, soul life was imputed to a biological cache, creating human life. The deposit then of soul life is imputed to this divinely prepared biological life that results in the true humanity of the Messiah. However, due to the doctrine of kenosis, the true humanity of the Messiah had to acquire the knowledge possessed in the eternal Logos by means of human perspicacity. You have the soul of the infant Jesus, which is tabula rasa. I just didn't do that well. This is a Latin term which means blank slate. And the soul of Jesus Christ was tabula rasa. It had no Bible doctrine in it. It had no thought there. Now, the undiminished deity of Jesus Christ has omniscience, knows all things. But because of the doctrine of kenosis, He could not borrow from any of His divine attributes and transfer them over to His true humanity. That could not occur. Why? Because He had to be our substitutionary sacrifice. And if He's going to be sacrificed for us, then true humanity must be what gets to the cross. And if He gets to the cross impeccable, true humanity has to get Him there, not His divine essence and any attribute found in His divine essence. He is not sacrificing Himself for any flaws in deity. He's sacrificing Himself for flaws in humanity. Therefore, true humanity must remain perfect and get to the cross. True humanity may not cheat. It may not borrow anything from divine essence in order to fulfill that plan. It must do so as we would do so were we asked to do that duty in true humanity. We can't borrow from divine essence. We don't have it available. Therefore, if He's going to be our substitute, He may not borrow from divine essence either. Therefore, if he's going to learn the plan of God, he has to learn it from outside agents. And we noted three. There were his parents, there was Bible doctrine, and of course there was the ministries of the Holy Spirit. For we know in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, he was filled with the Holy Spirit from birth. And therefore, if he's going to get doctrine, it's going to come from one of these three sources. So during the incarnation, our Lord voluntarily restricted the independent use of his divine attributes in compliance with the Father's plan for the judgment of our sins. And this means that Jesus had to function entirely under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. He had to learn doctrine through human didactics, and he had to execute a sinful life in order to be a qualified mediator between God and man. How does he execute a sinful life? By maintaining positive volition to God's plan. What is God's plan? Revealed to him in the ways I've just noted here. And then he had to respond positively to that. And as mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ voluntarily took on himself true humanity in order to redeem mankind from sin, in order to propitiate God the Father, and in order to reconcile mankind to God. Therefore, the content of the eternal Logos had to be transferred to the soul and to the brain of the living Logos, Jesus Christ. And this had to occur under the same mechanics available to human beings. Consequently, Jesus Christ must learn doctrine, and then he must execute it in his life without assistance from any of his divine attributes. He had to learn this and then execute it from human attributes. And so that brings us to the fourth transfer deposit, which is the doctrinal deposit into the messianic cash. And that's the prototype. Now, the mission of the incarnation included the very important task of demonstrating the validity of God's plan for the church age believer. The church age believer is going to be given the power and the system in order to acquire the thinking of the eternal God of the universe. And Jesus Christ is going to demonstrate how that's done. Secondly, the church age believer is going to be required to execute a special plan called the Christian way of life. They must imitate the lifestyle, the behavior patterns, and the character traits of Jesus Christ in the incarnation. How are they going to do that? With a system that he will demonstrate valid, workable, and therefore approved of by him. And God gives that to him as a part of his logistics. He was given the prototype divine power system, the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, the grace apparatus for perception, the 10 problem-solving devices of which he used 8. And when he got all of those functioning on 8 cylinders, he was up and running, and by the time he got to be 30 years of age, he was ready for his public ministry. But as we've learned in our study, by the time he was 12, he had maximum doctrine circulating in his stream of consciousness. And so the plan requires the believer in the church age to utilize a portfolio of divine operating assets under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. They do this, we have this, in order to duplicate the behavior patterns of Jesus Christ in the incarnation. And so it became the duty of the Holy Spirit to make sure that the content of the eternal Logos was successfully deposited into the Lord's soul and brain during his childhood and adolescent years. We learn this from Luke chapter 2, verse 40, which says, "And the child continued to grow and become strong. He was made full of wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." Now, the concept full of wisdom is extremely important. Full of, or made full of, is pleroo. It means to be filled with powers or qualities, to become filled or full of some concept. And this concept is the eternal Logos. Now, get this. The undiminished deity of Jesus Christ knew all that was knowable. That undiminished deity was inseparably united with his true humanity at the moment of the virgin birth. True humanity at the moment of the virgin birth knew nada, zero. And true humanity at no point could borrow from any of the divine attributes. It had to remain functional in the angelic conflict of the incarnation without access to divine attributes. Why? Because he was to be our substitute for our sins. Therefore, in order to be a valid substitute, he had to get to the cross through true humanity and true human attributes, not divine attributes. We don't have divine attributes, therefore he could not access them. Therefore, he had to acquire in his true humanity what his undiminished deity had known for all eternity. And he had to do it in a system that we could utilize as well. And that system is the divine power system. And he was made full of wisdom. And we know that's Luke 2:40. If you will drop down to Luke 2:42, he accomplished this by age 12. Age 12. Of course, he had no sinful nature either. And so the child continued to grow and become strong. He was made full of wisdom. Pleroo. He was a pleroma believer by age 12. And he was made full of wisdom. That's the seventh compartment of the stream of consciousness. He was functioning on all eight cylinders doctrinally by age 12. And again, he learned this doctrine from his parents, from the written Logos, and from the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. Wisdom, as you recall, is the word Sophia. It means the content of a facilitated neural network which provided our Lord with the power to resolve all issues by making application of Bible doctrine resident in his soul. And we noted the debates that he had with the theologians up in the temple, Luke chapter 2, verses 46 and 47, and how he was able to realize at age 12 that their theology was flawed, it was out in left field, and could not be reconciled with the eternal Logos. And we noted that in verses 46 and 47. Luke 2:52 makes it clear that Jesus is the messianic cash into which there was placed this doctrinal deposit. It says there that Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor of God and men. And that brings us to the fifth transfer deposit, the Divine Academy. And that includes a heavenly deposit into an apostolic cache. Now, the heavenly deposit is what we note first. We had to pause for a moment and realize that Jesus Christ really had only 3 years to teach his disciples and his apostles. His public ministry did not begin until he was age 30. That's when he began to recruit these guys, the ones that we know as the apostles. And so he had only 3 years left in his physical life in order to transfer this doctrinal deposit into their souls. And we noted that it was obvious that he could not make such a transfer in such a short period of time. There was the entire realm of New Testament truth that they had to understand. And that entire realm of New Testament truth included the mystery doctrines of the church age, which had not even been mentioned in the Old Testament. No one knew about these concepts. And he never mentioned them except in shadowy terms throughout his entire public ministry. The largest section on church age innuendos occur beginning about halfway through chapter 13 of Gospel of John, and that runs through the high priestly prayer in chapter 17. And you can read that and you can pick up retrospectively some church age ideas. And that's the major passage. The rest of it never mentions it except for a few isolated concepts along the way. And so when it comes to the real hardcore and meat of the church age theology, that's revealed later. And so he says in John 16 verses 12 and 13, in the midst of that section I just mentioned, this is the upper room discourse, John 16:12, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear to hear them now. Why? They didn't have the frame of reference for it. He could have told them more, but they couldn't have processed it. So he said, you can't bear to hear them now. And I'm about to be crucified. It's all over and you don't know enough. But, he says, the Holy Spirit of doctrine, when he comes, he will guide you in all truth. When he comes. Therefore, that was a prophecy for the indwelling and filling and teaching ministries of the Holy Spirit, a unique church age doctrine and a mystery doctrine of this dispensation. So this guidance would enable certain selected men to correctly transcribe the eternal Logos into the written Logos. We call it the books of the New Testament. Now, Paul was appointed a 12th apostle. You remember Judas Iscariot was fired. And Matthias, he was hauled up before this bunch here in Acts chapter 1. And Peter got the idea that he had somehow the power of the Pope or something to appoint apostles. And he said, why don't we choose between these two guys here? And it was Matthias and this other guy, I forget his name. Doesn't matter, neither one of them ever mentioned again. So we need to forget them. They were not apostles. Paul was the apostle, and he was appointed on the Damascus Road. At least that was the beginning of it. And therefore, he became the recipient of a heavenly deposit, which we took time to analyze in a bit of detail. It was Operation Remove the Washboard from Your Brow. That's what that was. When we said, well, Paul went up into heaven. And, of course, like that. And I don't blame you. I wrinkle my brow, too, but nevertheless, you can't deny what the Scriptures say. So we noted then that Paul attended seminary in the third heaven, the throne room of God, and the instructor was Jesus Christ. And we noted, first of all, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 2, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, he's writing in the third person, but speaking of himself, whether in the body, he says, I don't know. Whether out of the body, I just don't know. But God knows. And such a man was caught up into the third heaven. And I know how such a man was caught up into paradise and then heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. And because of the surpassing greatness of these revelations, it says in verse 7, for this reason, in order to keep me from exalting myself and getting a little cocky and arrogant about this very unique body of truth that he had been given access to, he had to be kept under control, and therefore he was given a thorn in the flesh. And this passage actually tells us that Paul was raptured into heaven in order to attend seminary. The word there for caught up is harpazo, which is translated rapture or raptuo in the Latin. And so we translate that rapture, but we took a long time explaining we don't know how he got there. God knows, but we don't. And if you want the details on that, you can get that from the third lesson. We did study that in lesson number 3. Now, 2 Corinthians 12:2 again says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I don't know, out of the body I don't know, God knows, such a man was caught up into the third heaven. And that's harpazo, and we translated that rapture. Now, Paul is a certified genius, and anyone who studied the New Testament would realize that. But he's a certified genius only in the area of human IQ. It was not his genius then that enabled him to understand the mystery doctrines of God. And Ephesians 3, verses 3 through 6 gives us more information on that subject. It says in Ephesians 3, verse 3, through revelation the mystery doctrine was made known to me. So it was through divine revelation that he was able to acquire the understanding of mystery doctrine. And he says, just as I have already written briefly to you for your benefit, that makes reference to the 2 Corinthians 12 passage we've just noted and a Galatians 1 passage we'll review in a moment. And he goes on in Ephesians 3 verse 4 by saying, by reading this, you ought to be able to understand my technical knowledge about the mystery of Christ. Now, the Word of God is technical enough, but the mystery doctrines are even far more technical. And if you're going to understand these things, you then have to get into the epistles of the New Testament. And Peter even says, if you want to study the hard sayings, you have to go and study Paul. Now, Paul was taken into heaven, and he was taught Bible doctrine. He was taught the mystery doctrines by the Lord Himself. And then his duty is to come back and make these things known and understandable to the teachers, the pastors of the first century of the church age. And that was his duty, as well as evangelizing the Gentiles and, of course, teaching them as a result of their salvation. But he says here in verse 4, by reading this, you ought to be able to understand my technical knowledge about the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to mankind in any other dispensation, so that it has now been revealed to His holy apostles, even the prophets, by means of the Holy Spirit. And then he mentions a pertinent New Testament mystery doctrine, that Gentiles are fellow heirs and members together of the same body. They share together the same promises in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now, the other passage I mentioned to you in which we find these concepts, Galatians 1, verses 11 and 12. He says in Galatians 1, 11, I would have you know, fellow believers, that the gospel which was preached to me is not according to man. See, a true apostle receives instruction face to face with Jesus Christ. Remember that Paul was an unbeliever when Jesus Christ was resurrected. Now, if he is going to have face-to-face instructions from Jesus Christ in order to qualify him as a true apostle, then it must occur after the resurrection of our Lord and after his ascension. And the process began on the Damascus Road, had to get him saved first, and then we noted how he moved into the third heaven and attended seminary, face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes on to say in Galatians 1:12, for I neither received it, this gospel data, from man, nor was I taught it by man, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. And so it is important that Paul document that he did not receive any of this theological training from any of the 11 original apostles. We note in Galatians 1, verses 15 through 17, when God, who had set me apart, even from my mother's womb, and called me through His grace, was pleased to reveal His Son to me, Damascus Road incident, that I might preach Him among the Gentiles. I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood when this occurred, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. Instead, I went away to Arabia, and again I returned to Damascus. So in our three major passages, we're able to identify the heavenly deposit transferred to Paul. In 2 Corinthians 12:4, it is called inexpressible words. In Ephesians 3:3, it is called mystery doctrine. In Galatians 1:11, it is referred to as the gospel. The gospel can be more than just faith alone in Christ alone. It can include all doctrine, in this case, New Testament truth. So the didactical process used by the Lord to teach Paul is also mentioned in these passages. It says in 1 Corinthians 12:4 that Paul heard these inexpressible words. In Ephesians 3:3, it says that through revelation, the mystery doctrine was made known to me. And Galatians 1:12 tells us that Paul learned these mystery doctrines, quote, through a revelation of Jesus Christ. And of course, we've already noted that revelation occurred in the third heaven, and that is 2 Corinthians 12, verse 4. And so Paul becomes this apostolic cash into which this doctrinal deposit was placed. And the doctrinal deposit emphasized mystery doctrines of the New Testament. And so Paul was appointed the 12th apostle at his salvation, and needed to be immediately trained for his special assignment of communicating the gospel to the Gentiles. And the most efficient way that the resurrected Lord could accomplish this task was to bring Paul into the third heaven and teach him all the doctrine that he needed to know. And the instruction took place in the ultimate theological seminary, the Divine Academy of Grace Didactics, under the professorship of the Academy's Chancellor, Jesus Christ, Main Campus, Third Heaven. Paul, therefore, became the apostolic cash which received the deposit of the eternal Logos from the teaching ministry of the living Logos. And so in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 2, Paul speaks of himself in the third person when he writes, I know a man in Christ who was raptured into the third heaven. Paul is the apostolic cash, 2 Corinthians 12:2. He is noted in Ephesians 3:3. Through revelation, the mystery doctrine was made known to me, Paul is the apostolic cash. And finally, Galatians 1:12, Paul writes, I received it, knowledge of the eternal Logos and the mystery doctrines of the church age, through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul is the apostolic cash. Now that brings us then to the sixth transfer deposit. It is grace didactics, beneficial deposit into a pastoral cash. Beneficial deposit into a pastoral cash. Now part of his job as an apostle was not only to evangelize the lost, it was not only to teach doctrine to the saved, but also to educate young pastors for leadership in the next generation. Now, among his students was a young protege named Timothy. And the very same knowledge which had been deposited into the neural network of the Lord during the incarnation, that by the Holy Spirit, had been successfully deposited into the neural network of Paul in the heavenly academy that we've just noted. So, Jesus Christ, please note this, this is very important to note. Jesus Christ, in His true humanity, came into this life tabula rasa, and through the teaching of His parents, through available Bible doctrine, that's Old Testament, that's the canon, and then three, the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, he was able to acquire the eternal Logos in his stream of consciousness and in his memory center or wheel tracks of righteousness in his brain. Now, he did this through a system called the divine power system. It involved the filling of the Holy Spirit and, of course, grace apparatus for perception, and then the development of Bible doctrine resident in his soul. This is the utilization of the eight problem-solving devices in order to maintain status quo spirituality. Now, he was able to get up to max here. He maxed it all out by age 12. Now, with that, he then moves to his public ministry at age 30. A priest can't function under the law until he's age 30. So he then began a three-year ministry. And in these 3 years, he was able to teach quite a bit to his disciples who later became the apostles. But he couldn't teach it all to them, as we noted in John chapter 16. So he said, later on, I'm going to bring you a helper, someone who will go alongside and help, and this is going to be the Holy Spirit, and he will mentor you in the rest of the information. The rest of the information, mystery doctrines of the New Testament, and that was conveyed to the apostles. But there was one particular apostle that was going to be given the responsibility of acquiring the technical knowledge that we noted in one of our passages. And so this man was taken up into the third heaven, and that is the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul was taught face to face with Jesus Christ, the mystery doctrines of the church age. Now Paul comes back, and Paul is going to teach this information to others. And that's what we're noting here in this particular transfer deposit. He is going to be able to convey it to other individuals. Beneficial deposit into a pastoral cache. So part of his job as an apostle was not only to evangelize the lost and teach doctrine to the saved, but also to educate young pastors for leadership in the next generation. So you have to pass the information down to the next generation. If that doesn't happen, the whole system caves in. And among the students was a young protege named Timothy. Now, the very same knowledge which had been deposited into the neural network of the Lord during the incarnation had been successfully deposited into the neural network of Paul. Now, Paul must again replicate this very same knowledge from God, the eternal Logos, into the souls of his converts, and especially into the souls and brains of the pastors who would take the word into the next generation. And it's always the next generation that has to be considered. That's why evangelism is so important. And that's why prep school is important in local churches. So the transfer which occurred between Paul and Timothy is called the beneficial deposit in 2 Timothy 1:13. It says in that passage, in corrected translation, keep on having, Timothy, keep on having constellations which form a pattern, mold, or die, containing correct doctrinal categories which you've heard from me as the immediate source, by means of previously learned doctrines, and by means of virtue love which is in Christ Jesus. It is important to note that when you learn doctrine, the Holy Spirit saves it on a hard disk. The hard disk for the soul is the brain and its neural network. And so this would represent a memory trace that might contain well over a million synaptic connections. And this is in the brain of Paul. And Paul knows this data. And then through his ability as an apostle to teach through a didactical process, Paul knows, Timothy doesn't. And through this didactical process, Paul teaches Timothy. And when Timothy gets it through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, when Timothy gets it, his memory pathway in his brain that contains the information regarding this particular doctrine is an exact replication of what Paul's got in his brain. And what is Paul's replication? What the Lord Jesus Christ has. Be certain that those things you learn are an exact duplication of what is found in the written Logos, and you have it in your soul. So that's the issue here as we see the pastoral cache ready to be developed by Paul. Paul classifies the deposit in verse 2, keep on guarding that beneficial deposit. Keep on guarding the deposit that I have inserted into your soul and its stream of consciousness and saved on the hard disk of your brain by the Holy Spirit. Guard that. Protect it. Be willing to go to war for it. Keep on guarding that beneficial deposit through the agency of the Holy Spirit who dwells in you. The Holy Spirit puts it there. The Holy Spirit will protect it. The Holy Spirit will recall it for application to your daily life. And so we have it into Timothy, and he's the pastoral cache. It is obvious that Timothy is the pastoral cache from several passages in the book of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 2, verse 2. The things which you have heard from me, says Paul, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these things entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Now, Timothy has to replicate it in the souls of other individuals, starting with his congregation, as well as others who will teach Bible doctrine as pastors. Now, Timothy heard it from Paul. The things which you've heard from me, there's the deposit into the cache right there. Paul taught it. Timothy heard it. Now, you are to entrust that information yourself to others. So Timothy is going to wind up being a teacher, and others are going to replicate these doctrines into their souls and into their brains as well. And under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, it will be an exact replication. And in verse 15 we see of 2 Timothy 2, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Logos plus aletheia. 2 Timothy 3:10. You followed my teachings, you followed my conduct. If you get the teachings accurately replicated in your soul, then your conduct will replicate that of Paul. Your conduct will replicate that of Jesus Christ in the Incarnation, who is our role model. 2 Timothy 3, verse 14. Continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them. 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearance and His kingdom. Now here's the solemn charge. Teach the Word. Logos. Teach the eternal Logos. Teach it. Teach it to your flock. Teach it to the sheep assigned to you. 2 Timothy 4, verse 17. The Lord stood with me and strengthened me in order that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that the Gentiles might hear it. There's the replication. The Gentiles hear this and they get it too. How? The mentorship of the Holy Spirit. So through grace didactics, Paul passed this doctrinal inventory on to Timothy, Silvanus, Titus, and others. These pastors of the second generation of the church age were under commission to replicate the eternal Logos into the souls of the members of their congregations. And so we've described this process as Operation Hupotuposis. And that is the seventh transfer deposit. Operation Hupotuposis. We're going to note, therefore, beginning in the second session, where we left off last evening, the replicated deposit into the neural cache. And after we get through with that, we'll have an addendum, and then we have some concluding concepts that will summarize a bit of the things we've noted, and then we'll be through. It is possible that we could get through early. I may knock that out in 30 minutes next session. So if you have some questions, we've had to really rip through this. If you've got some questions about anything we've studied along the way, if time permits, when I get done, we'll try to entertain any of those that you might have. Now, our break will take us away for 20 minutes, and I'll see you back here at 20 after the hour.